Scripture reading this morning, Matthew 6, verses 19 to 33. Matthew 6, 19 to 33. Do not store up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of your body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more value than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add one single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well.
Well, good morning. Glad you're here. We're truly blessed to be able to gather together and focus our attention upon the Lord, knowing that this pleases him, and we want to do whatever we can to please him. I've entitled this morning's message, A Little Faith, and does amounts matter? Does the amount matter? And I guess that totally depends upon what we're talking about. There are many things the amount matters significantly. Too much salt or pepper can ruin a dish, but too little can make the dish less than what it is intended to be. Too much gas when you're learning to drive can put you out of control, but too little, particularly with a standard vehicle, can leave you stopped in the driveway. Too much noise can ruin a concert or an event that you have anticipated and look forward to, but too little can make it largely a waste of time. And so volume or amount does matter. I've just shared two very brief illustrations as to where too much or too little can make a significant difference, and I would fully expect that all of us could be able to identify an experience in our life where we had either too much or too little of something, and that has made an astounding effect on the experience. But what about our faith? Or more importantly, what about our faith in the Lord? The Lord being part of that expression or that comment becomes the object of our faith. The Lord Jesus Christ What about our faith in Him? Not in any other belief system, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, can we have too much or too little faith, and can that be a problem? Honestly, I can't say of a situation that I know of where too much faith has become a problem. However, I do understand that there are probably times when non-believers think that we have gone overboard when it comes to our faith and our confidence in the Lord. You know, when I was writing that comment, I just stopped and realized what I wrote. When we go overboard with something. I wonder where that expression came from. And my thinking probably went, well, no, it did go, but it probably applies to when Peter went overboard in his faith. We'll be getting at that more tonight as we continue this message this evening. But what about too little faith? Can that be a problem? Early in my ministry, I would respond pretty predictably to when people would come to me and ask me if I would pray for their concerns. And I would respond by saying, you know, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you can pray as well as I, and God will hear your prayer if you are truly a Christian. And I believe that statement is true. But does the depth of faith and belief make a difference? You know, when I considered that question, does the amount make a difference? Two passages of Scripture came to my mind. One was in Matthew 17, where Jesus was talking to His disciples, and He said, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." So it would seem that it doesn't take much faith, for a mustard seed is very small. The other passage of Scripture that came to my mind when I was thinking about the amount of faith is found in James chapter 1, where it reads, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And so though we might only need a little bit, we need some. We must have confidence, absolute confidence, as we pray, as we come before the Lord, as we live, that our focus and our desire, our hope, and our will is to live according to God's plan. This morning I want to introduce a two-part message on the topic of a little faith. I plan to start it this morning and conclude it this evening. So by the attendance tonight, I'll know how this goes. Let me lead in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that it might not be said of us, O ye of little faith. Lord God, we pray that we might have our eyes open to the reality of the joy of living for you, learning of you. Lord God, may we learn what is intended and what is spoken of when we hear these words, you of little faith. May this be a blessing to us and an encouragement, indeed even a challenge to us. What a blessing it is to know that you have a unique will and desire and plan for us as individuals. You desire for us to walk in obedience to you. You desire for us to walk in faithfulness to you. And so, Lord God, we pray that you might give us ears and eyes so that we can see and understand, and then a will to respond, that we might live in a fashion that is pleasing to you. We would pray these things in the precious name, the wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This phrase, little faith, is mentioned 5 times in Scripture. 4 times in the book of Matthew. 1 in Luke, and Luke is referring to one of the occasions in Matthew. So really, it is recorded in our Bibles 4 times. 4 times, and the source of it every time is Jesus Christ. As Jesus says, you of little faith. It's a good translation, little faith. Trusting too little, lacking in confidence. Eugene read for us the first time that this phrase, little faith, is mentioned. It's found in Matthew chapter 6. This is on the Sermon on the Mount. A short time ago, we were in this passage of Scripture looking at the wise man and the foolish man as they built their house on various foundations. It's important for us to appreciate, to know, to understand, and realize who Jesus is talking to here as he makes this comment. For him to question or be critical concerning their lack of faith, expecting more than what they have, there must have been some rationale as to why he would expect them to have more. And looking at this passage, we see, though he is addressing a multitude, the multitude is his own people, the chosen people, the Jewish people. And after he addresses them as salt and as light, communicating the expectations that they would make a difference in this world, he continues on with this message. And I want to be very careful here because I do not want to criticize God's people. Just as we need to be very careful criticizing his church, which is his bride. I don't know of a quicker way that we can get a man upset than to criticize his new bride. Just as I don't know if there's a quicker way we can get a mother upset than to criticize her children. And it's interesting that in Scripture we are identified both as the bride of Christ and children of God. So, a warning, be very careful criticizing those to whom Jesus loves. But back to our topic, I don't want to criticize the Jewish people, the apple of God's eye. However, I think that they misunderstood their place in God's plan, which was through them, he would reveal himself to the world. But they were not just content with that information, they were proud to be the exclusive chosen of God. Praise God for his patience and his long suffering toward them and toward us. But still, being chosen or called by God, he has expectations for them and for us. And one of those expectations is that we don't live like the world. And that entails taking stock as to where we place our desires, our treasures. In the things that can be stolen and destroyed, or the things that have eternal value. And then recognize we can't serve both the God of materialism, God of this age, and the God of creation. And Jesus shares something else here. As the God of creation provides for his creation, the birds and the wildflowers, he also knows our need. And he will provide for us too, as we would trust in him and as we would live for him. So, the condition for enjoying his provision and protection is that we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And as we do these things, he will provide that which we need. That is the promise in this passage. How do we seek his kingdom and his righteousness? Accept the things that he sees as important. Receive, embrace the things that he sees as important, and make them important to us. Living rightly, holy, pure lives before him and those to whom we share life with. If we're counting on ourselves to make it through, then we are not counting on God and thanking him for his provision. Then thus it is identified of us in this passage as people of little faith. Now, I'm not saying that we should all quit our jobs and wait for white stuff to fall on our lawn so that we can eat this wonderful provision of God called manna to the children of Israel. He might gently cover our lawns with white stuff, but hardly something that you could sustain life with. But recognize God provides largely through logical means, planting seeds with the expectation of harvest. We are to work. But recognize that as we harvest our crops, as we cash our checks, as we put on our clothes from the multitude of choices we have in our closets, as we get into our vehicles, as we come to this place to worship him in his name, as we go home anticipating a good lunch, remember every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and shifting shadow. God is the author of every good thing. Praise him. Don't be people of little faith and distracted values. Recognize from whom these blessings come from. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and we will enjoy his blessing. The first time he says these words, "Ye of little faith," he is addressing the Jewish people with the anticipation and the communication of, don't lay up things of this world, but lay up things in heaven. Don't worry about the things of this world, but serve him first and foremost. They had history of this, as God so wondrously provided for them as they made their way from slavery to the promised land. And then as they went into the promised land, what a rich land it was for them. God is good all the time. The second time Jesus makes mention or says, "O ye of little faith," is found right following what we were looking at in Matthew 8. This happens just after the Sermon on the Mount. And listen to the context of this account. I'm starting at verse 1 of chapter 8. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be clean. Be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priests and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into utter darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go. It will be done as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very hour. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was the fulfillment of what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "He had taken our infirmities and carried away our diseases." So we see here in the beginning of Matthew chapter 8, quite an account. There was a leper who was healed. There was a healing of a centurion's servant from a distance. There was Peter's mother-in-law healed of a fever. And who was it that witnessed all of these things? The disciples. And the multitudes continued to come. Jesus gave instruction to the disciples to get into the boat in verse 18. Now, remember, operating a boat was what many of these disciples knew very well, because at least four of them did that as their occupation, as they were fishermen on this very same water, on the Sea of Galilee. And it reads in verse 23, "When he got up into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' He said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" When they woke up Jesus, who was sleeping, telling him that they were indeed in trouble, his response, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Jesus wasn't suggesting that they had the authority or suggesting that they should have taken command of the sea and the water and the storm, but that their situation was under control. Some of you may remember an old Sunday school song that we used to sing. "With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm, smile at the storm, smile at the storm. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm as we sail along." I remember my wife telling me a story of she and her family, she was a little girl at this point, and they were traveling along, and they ran into some kind of difficulty. I don't know if it was car trouble or what it was, but they were stuck. And she noticed her parents kind of getting a little anxious, and she started singing that song. I can't remember what she said about the response. But do we appreciate that? Do we know that? When the Lord is the Lord of our life, our situation is under control, and we have nothing to fear. But in fairness to the disciples, they have seen Jesus do a pile of miracles, but nothing like this. Taking command and authority over the storm, the wind and the seas. And the scripture says they were amazed. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Let me say, that's my Lord. And I hope that you can say, that's your Lord too. But please don't hear me say that I have more faith than the disciples, because that simply isn't true. But let us learn from the disciples. Yes, it's easy to be frightened amid the storm and become fearful in some situations. But Christian brothers and sisters, even in the wildest storms of life, Christ is with us. He has things under control, and we have nothing to fear. The disciples asked, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And I guess that's the question I would like to leave with you today. What kind of God do you worship? What kind of individual have you made Lord of your life that you are trusting in from day to day with all eternity? Pastor Tyler shared with us some time ago a video from Dr. Lockridge, and I would like to close my message with that to you.
Bible says my king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. Rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. Mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is lighter. I wish I could describe him. But yet he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind.